Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. Today's passage, it's a familiar passage. I guess most of Mark is familiar to you. Later on, probably towards the latter part of my sermon, Elder Frank is going to walk out on me during the worship. That's not because he does not want to hear me. He has to go to the airport, so don't misinterpret his action. He's not refuting. He just needs to go to Florida. Okay. Mark chapter 3, verses 3 through 19. This is the reading of God's word. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, son, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Wow. You know, a couple of months ago, I went to get an oil change in our dealership. Daniel, the guy who was helping me, had a picture of his son by his computer. So when I came back, when I came home, I told Nadia I wanted to get the child, the boy, some choco pie. Some of you who don't know what that is, I heard it is the number one snack in all of Asia for children. So Nadia, when she went to Chicago the next time, I think it was probably the following week or so, she bought some and brought it home. And so the following day, I went to the car dealership and gave Daniel the choco pie and one of my favorite pastry that Nadia bought for me. Now, this unexpected kindness drew a big smile on his face. You could just see he was lit up. It does that, doesn't it? Unexpected kindness can really brighten a person's day, though temporarily, doesn't it? I want to ask you, my dear friends, brothers and sisters, what is your New Year's resolution? If the Lord's gift for this year alone, it will be for this year alone, what would you like to see this year become in your life? I pray that each one of us will truly delight to exalt our God above all else as we reflect how beautiful our God truly is. And if the people could really see how beautiful our God really is, wouldn't they want to believe and worship our God also? I believe they would. Let's get into our passage today. Chapter 3, verse 13. It begins, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. In the previous passage, in chapter 3, verse 7 through 8, we're told that even though Jesus withdrew on purpose from the people, yet still a large crowd followed him, came to him, literally from all over, from the south, the west, even from the north, which were Gentile lands. In light of that, isn't this verse a bit strange to you? You know, even though Jesus and his disciples previously intentionally withdrew to a solitary place, specifically to get away from the crowd, yet they knew where he was going And they came anyways. Wherever Jesus went, the crowd followed. Period. But here, in chapter 3, verse 13, where we just read, it says, Jesus goes up to a mountainside, and when they did, they were probably very noticeable. And yet, there's no mention of the people following and coming over. So I ask, why not? See, to me, this verse almost looked as if there was a door. And when the people Jesus wanted to come in came, he shut the door and wouldn't let the others in. You know, there are times in life when God simply will not allow it. So when he permits, people can come. But when he does not allow it, no one else can join the mountainside gathering. So I say our God is truly sovereign over all. Now hear me here. This also may mean, no, not may, this also means even the bad things that are happening in our lives, they happen because our God allowed it. And here you need to hear me correctly and you need to understand, please do not misunderstand God allowing with God's doing. Okay? We must not confuse here God allowing with God's doing. In other words, the sickness we suffer from, the evil things that people have done, the misery that are hurting so many lives are not God's doing, but they are happening because God is permitting. You know, when bad things are happening, we often do not know why. It is here we must learn to think God's sovereignty with God's goodness. So how are we to understand God's goodness under God's sovereignty, especially when we see bad things happening to us and to those around us in this world? Let me briefly explain this. First of all, God is never the author of sin. God is never the author of evil. Remember, he created the world good. Unfortunately, sadly, it was man who chose to sin against God's goodwill by eating the fruit God instructed him to not. Now, despite the condemnation that man deserved for his sin, Jesus, who was sinless, desired to offer his life as our substitute. But Jesus' goodness does not end with his sacrificial death, because he then transforms the people mangled in sin into his holy and beautiful likeness to become perfectly glorious like he. And if that was not enough, then he exalts and wets us so that we can drink from his fountain of love eternally. You know, many people think of goodness as something good happening to us today, but God's goodness lifts us from today unto eternity, where we will dwell, enjoy, and bask in his goodness. Because where he will take us, we will never, ever have any bad things ever happening to his people ever again. That's a lot of evers, right? See, the point I'm trying to make is this. The sovereignty of God always ends with God's goodness over us. A lot of confusion there is in the world, including in the church among Christians, about God's sovereignty. And I stand here confessing to you, I don't understand fully all of God's sovereignty. But this is a conclusion, or at least part of a conclusion, I think I can safely, confidently proclaim to you. And it is this: the sovereignty of God always ends with God's goodness over us. And that being true, how beautiful is that? Oh, yeah. sovereignty of God excites me because it has radically changed my life so completely. But today, hopefully throughout our fellowship and through our studies, we'll get to dig a little deeper there. But for today, let's return to our passage. So why did Jesus want to have this small, exclusive gathering? Let's go to Mark chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Right? After he gathered the 12, he says, he appointed the 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. From these verses, I want us to behold a couple of things. First, Jesus wanted to appoint 12 men to be his disciples. Who were these 12 men? In Mark chapter 3, verse 16 through 19, we get their names. So let me read for us. These were the 12 he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Wow. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. 12 men were presented to us. Now, in our passage today, not everyone got an explanation, but a few of them did. So I want to highlight and briefly just speak on that. First, Simon was given the name Peter. Peter means what? Rock or stone. God wants him to be solid like a rock or stone. Because he wasn't always so solid, was he? He knew what he needed. Then we are given the name James and John, whose name was Boanerges. We don't know what that means. So he did the translating for us. He says, sons of thunder. That's what they were known. When you image a son of thunder, what is that image of a person? Right? Wow, scary. And yet one of them, John. What an amazing character transformation. Thirdly, we're given the name James, son of Alphaeus. Now, that is to help distinguish him from the two other James that are known in the Bible. The brother of John, of course. And then secondly, Jesus' younger brother, his name was also James. Then, he says, Simon the Zealot. That means he used to belong to a Jewish group called the Zealots, who were known for their patriotism and passion to free their country from these Gentile Romans. But now with Jesus, Simon was fighting to free people from their sins. Oh, goodness. Next, we get the name Judas Iscariot. He is best known for his betrayal and for selling Jesus for a price of a servant. How much was that? 30 shekels of silver. Oh man, if he's going to sell Jesus, at least sell him for a million. Make him valuable. But he was sold for a price of a slave. How sad. And I wonder how much we sell Jesus for. Some of us sell Jesus for our pride, don't we? To keep my pride, we're okay selling it. I've done that. I actually think Judas is better than me. At least he got 30 shekels of silver. I sell him for my pride. I sell him for my to be exalted. I wonder if you are as dumb and as a fool like me. Yeah, Judah always saddens me because he's such a mirror to me. I did do a study of the disciples, so maybe one of these Bible studies will do some one of these days. But today, I just want to present you one more name, and the name is Thaddeus. Now, that name can be a little bit confusing, because when you read the Gospel of Luke, you don't hear the name Thaddeus. Instead, you get the name Judah, son of James. And so that's the same person. Okay? So in some of your other Gospels, you'll hear Judah, son of James. And in other, like in Mark, you see the name Thaddeus. Now, the name to me is really, really wonderful and special because being a Korean American, sometimes I see it through the Koreanness in the passage. And here, Thaddeus, in Korean, it almost sounds like Tadeo. And that means everything is possible. And I think, yeah, with God, nothing is impossible, is it? One of the reasons why I love Thaddeus, because I always read it in Korean, Tadeo. Everything is possible. You know, Jesus, knowing each of them, who they were, what they would do, knowing their strength, but also their weaknesses, Jesus sovereignly chose them and appointed 12 to be his disciples, we're told. What did it mean practically to be Jesus' disciples? Let me give you a few examples. It meant walking hundreds and hundreds of miles all over Israel to minister. It meant always being attentive to the needs of thousands and thousands of people who were always gathering to listen to Jesus and to be healed. It meant serving the hungry people while they themselves were very hungry. It meant having very little moments to rest and to recover because the demand for Jesus was so great and so constant. Last week, remember I shared about Kirk Cousins, right, the NFL quarterback for the Minnesota Vikings. And he shared this wonderful insight as to the difference between being just a fan of Jesus and a follower of Jesus. And he shared that a follower of Jesus follows him even if it is costly. You hear? A fan just cheers and walks away. But a follower of Jesus follows even if it is costly. So, we saw Jesus appointing 12 of these men to be his disciples. Secondly then, why did Jesus appoint these 12 men to be his disciples? Let me take you again to Mark chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. It says, he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Let me highlight a couple of things here for us. First, the most important part of being Jesus' disciple is what? To be with him. Please. This is the truth I want you to behold and to be captured today. The first and the most important part of being a disciple of Jesus is not to do great miracles. It's not for you to save the world. The first and the most important thing that a disciple of Jesus must do is to be with Jesus. I was imagining what that would entail. How do I imagine to be with Jesus? Let me present a few things. Imagine the words that the disciples will be hearing. God's truth will be raining, and they'll be right there every time to soak it in, to hear, to listen, to learn, to drink from the living fountain gushing over. As God's truth would overflow from the lips of Jesus, can you imagine the hearts of the disciples burning with truth, overwhelmed with love, with grace, with uncontainable joy when they're hearing those truths. Imagine how thankful they'll be to God for their ears, because they were the instruments to hear the sweet and powerful words of Jesus. Oh, how sweet. How about their eyes? Imagine the life they will witness with their eyes. As they closely watch Jesus, there will be absolutely no hypocrisy, no deceit, no exaggeration, no lies, no malice, no meanness, no unkindness, no selfishness. They will never see sin in Jesus. None. None. They will see what an unconditional love will be like, what true forgiveness feels like, what perfect humility is like, what patience and gentleness is like, what true justice is like, what God is like. They will truly see what a life of fullness of truth and grace is like in Jesus. Let me add one more image here. As the disciples would experience amazing and abundant blessings, so much greater than the sacrifices that they would be offering. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul seemed to have understood a little bit of this comparison, so pay attention to the wording that he uses to present to us. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, he says, "Therefore, do not lose heart." In other words, in this world, folks, it is easy to lose our heart, to be discouraged, to be disappointed. So Paul knows that. God knows that. And so he says, "Therefore, do not lose heart." And then here comes the comparisons. Four of them, if you can catch. "Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Did you catch the comparison? Outwardly against inwardly. Troubles of the world, glory of God. The seen things, and yet the unseen, the temporary, and the eternal. Why is this scripture so incredible, powerful, personal, and real? It's because we all remember how Paul suffered tremendously. I did not want to print out, so I wanted to just read for you 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because here, Paul literally spells out the things that he struggled with and he suffered with. And so I want you to just picture with me as I read for you this verse, how much pain, struggle, suffering, misery Paul underwent. And then remember again what we just read in 2 Corinthians 4:16. So let me read 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 to 29. This is what he literally went through. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, the Lord Jesus." Oops. I meant to read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. That sounded weird. That's actually about communion. My apologies, sorry. Yeah, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 29. I want you to just picture what Paul suffered through. He says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder," he says, "been in prison more frequently, been flogged, more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Don't have the time to explain all of those details, but just imagine, just listen to the listing. 3 times I was bitten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent the night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. He continues, I have labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. And so he says, who is weak? And I do not feel weak. Who is led into sin? And I do not inwardly burn. So when Paul says he has suffered, oh boy, it is so beyond what many of us will ever experience. 10, 50, 100 times even harsher than any of us. That's why the words of 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18 is so shocking to me. It just blows my mind. Let me reread that for us. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away. That's what he means. Yet somehow inwardly we're renewed day by day. And then listen to the wording that he uses. For our light and momentary troubles. He calls all of that light and momentary troubles. Are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, the troubles, but what is unseen over there. Since what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is everlasting, never-ending, eternal. That's the way. My brothers and sisters, when you and I guess I should speak for myself, when my eyes are focused and fixed on people, friends, comparisons with the world, I get easily depressed. I get down on myself. I don't like myself. I don't like what I am. There are many reasons to be disappointed, discouraged when my eyes are here. And that's why Paul gives us these words. Not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Not what is temporary, but what is eternal. The things of this world, painful as they may be, light and momentary, he says. But the glory that awaits us, far awaits. But that can only happen when God's people, when you, when I, our eyes are open to that eternal glory. Heaven is it. When heaven is not in view, all you will see is the world. But when heaven becomes more visible, you will see the glitter and the good things of the world, the treasures. They will pale in comparison. Where do you find this vision? Only when you have been with Jesus, the creator of the universe, the maker of heaven, our Savior and Lord. My dear brothers and sisters, there's nothing more important in your life in 2024. If you are really, really serious about wanting to live for God's glory, like a true Christian, reflecting the beauty, the awesomeness, the majesty of our beloved, holy, amazing God. There's only one way. You do it with your strength, you will fall. Only when you've been with Him and begin to hear the sweet promises of His glory. Only when your eyes are open to the eternal beauties of our Savior. Only when your imagination has been transformed from the temporary to the eternal. That's where changes come. When we've been with Jesus, nothing can be more important in your life. But the Lord doesn't stop there. Let me point out one more thing before we end our message today. After telling us that we need to be with Him, let me reread Mark 3, verse 14 and 15 again. He appointed 12 that they might be with Him, right? That was the first. And then he begins to overflow. He says, and that He might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. See, the blessings the disciples were to experience being with Jesus will be not just filling, but it will be so abundantly overflowing. It's like a cup. When you keep pouring water over the cup, even when it is filled, what happens when you keep pouring? It always overflows. That's the way God's grace was always meant to be. God's truth was never meant for God's people to take it in, enjoy, be happy, and live happily ever after. That's not Christianity. That's only like putting one foot, one into the leg of a pants without putting the second. If you all came with your one leg with under one pants and not the other and the other, how would it look? What would we say to Elder Frank if he came like that? Oh, sir, art thou turning senile? Art thou losing thy mind? We'll be so concerned for him, right? Of course, Mrs. Stasek wouldn't let him leave the house like that. She would say, come back, honey. Put your pants straight, both legs. Oh, Christianity is never about just being filled. Yes, He does that. But God's way is always meant to be filled and then give so much that it becomes abundantly overflowing. Now, this verse, what we just read, I believe that's what is happening. If you've been with Jesus, what happens then? Then He will send us to preach the gospel. Not only to preach the gospel, what does He do? They're meant to also drive out demons. Why the demons? You see, the demons were there to do what? If God wants His people, you and I, to be so transformed into the likeness of Christ and live our lives to glorify Him always, what is the devil's work, you think? To obstruct you. Remember, the devil basically has two jobs. First and foremost, his greatest work is to stop you from doing God's work. To stop you from being with Jesus. And so if you don't do your QT, he has succeeded. He is happy. However, many of us do our QT. Many of us do come to the worship. So what does he do then? His second greatest work is this. Remember, the first is to stop you. The second greatest work of the devil is then, if you're going to do it, then he wants you to mess it up. So why? So what happens usually? When we pray long, usually, oh, we start dozing. When we're trying to worship well, what happens? Distraction, thoughts, oh my God, why is he talking so long? Why do I not get it? Why does it? Too many things, right? School, medicine, different things, distractions come. So that's what the devil is trying to do. He's trying to prevent you, distract you from worshiping well. You get it? And how many of us have not fallen into that? Every week we fight, don't we? That's why he is sending out his disciples to preach so that they can be captured by God's truth. But He's also sending them out to drive out demons who are there to distract, to prevent, to disrupt, to be a hindrance. As your pastor, as a pastor of our church, my desire here is not to maintain this. My desire is not to just survive this year and go on to next year. If you are not, if God's people, if you are not growing in the Lord and falling deeper in love with Christ and delighting to behold His image so that your life would also begin to conform into His likeness, then I have failed. Then I see no point of being here. I want to be a pastor that helps you fall in love with Jesus and grow in the likeness of Christ. But you cannot do that just sitting there. Two things Christians must succeed. Two things that God opposes more than others to bless His people. What is that? Worship and daily presence before Him. To the day I die or to the day I retired as a pastor, even, you know, I've been, well, let me not get there. What I want most of all from you is to help you worship well. That's why I insist God's people got to come early for worship. God's people got to prepare and plan for worship. Make Sunday morning the best moment of the whole week. If you succeed Sunday morning well, I believe your life will change. But that's only one. The second is daily word. Don't be content to just do QT. Do it well. What's the point of just eating if you're going to throw up, if you can't digest well? I want you to taste and savor God's word so much. Oh, you say, God, after 30 minutes, this is so little time. I want more. I want more. It's like we go on a buffet after one plate. You can't stop. At least my wife says that's a sin to stop after one plate because I do sometimes. You got to enjoy it more, right? That's the heart of God's people with God's word. Amen? Yeah. So my brothers and sisters, I'm happy that God chose this passage in our rotation of giving us this word this morning. Let me end this message by just encouraging you. This just two obedience. You remember, first, He appointed the 12 to be with Him. And so, what does He want from you? He has appointed this year so that you can be with Him. So can I encourage you? Let's go to be with Him every day. Go into the Word. If you don't know what to do, take 5-10 minutes. That's okay. It's not the quantity, but it is the quality. But don't get fooled there. If there's good quality, you want more quantity. Okay? Don't divorce it there. But for now, let's go quality over quantity. Every day, 10, 15 minutes, start there. And if it ain't enough, then eat up. First, to be with Him. That's His appointment. The second appointment is what? He sends them out. Why? So that those who are sent out can reach those people who don't know the beauty of our Savior. So they too can come into the light and worship. That's what we are. We are to be with Him, and then we are to be sent out to those around us. And so with the family that you have, some of them who don't know Christ, don't just assume somebody will do the work. May God use you to speak His truth at work, at family, with others. Tell them about the beauty of Jesus, not only with words, but through our lives. May 2024, may God appoint it for each of us to be with Him and to be sent out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful and amazed at your goodness, your abundance. It overflows. And so, Lord, today, as we hear your words, we are so thankful that you delight to capture our hearts and our minds and our steps and our hearts. And so, Lord, I do want to lift up each and every one of God's people here, Lord. Please, don't let them be. Don't let this year be a continuation of just coming from last year. Let there be a new beginning, a beginning that falls in love with Jesus to be with him. May that be our greatest delight. And therefore, Lord, oh, use us as your ambassadors to share this good news to others around us so they can come and join in our worship of our living God together. Thank you. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for your ministry. We lift these things in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.